Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, we're going to look at verses 19 through 22. I'll go ahead and read. Hebrews 10. Verses 19 through 22. This is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm going to pray again quickly before we start. Father in heaven, I pray that you would speak and deal with us through your word, and I pray that your power be made perfect in my weakness. I ask that you would do this through your spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk this evening about the topic of assurance of salvation. Basically, can a Christian be confident that they are saved? Ought you to be confident that you're saved, or is that just presumption? What does it look like to have assurance? What does it look like to lack assurance? How can you pursue a greater sense of assurance? Things like that. I've titled this Heaven on Earth, which is the title that the Puritan Thomas Brooks gave to his book on assurance. It's a really, really good book. I think it's aptly named, because assurance really is, when you have a sense of assurance of your salvation, it really is like heaven on earth. That is an apt description of it. Brooks says this, he says, quote, "Assurance is glory in the bud. It is the suburbs of paradise. It is a cluster of the land of promise." You think about the big grapes, huge grape clusters that they brought in from the promised land. It's a spark of God. It is joy and crown, the joy and crown of the Christian. And he says that those that deny that you can have this confidence in your salvation are, quote, rather tormentors than comforters. He says that they say to poor souls, you may know that there is a crown of righteousness, but they must not presume to know that they shall have the honor to wear that crown. Basically, yes, it's possible to be saved, but you can't have any confidence that you are. And he goes on and he says, to take that position makes God like King Xerxes, who crowned his steersman in the morning and beheaded him in the evening of the same day. So, Thomas Brooks is like that a lot. Very short sentences, packed full of illustrations. He's really, really a fun one to read. There are a few issues, though, with assurance. One is that we know that many have false assurance, assurance on wrong or improper grounds. When you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, on assurance, which I would encourage you to do, the language is a bit archaic, but it's really, really good and helpful. You can find it online or email me and I'll send it to you. But one of the things that they note is that oftentimes people they'll have an assurance simply because of a mental assent to the truth or because of some sort of spiritual experience. Right? They felt the warm fuzzies at the Christian conference or on the last day of Christian camp. Therefore, that must mean that they're saved. Okay? He didn't put it that way. They didn't put it that way in the Westminster. But that's kind of the idea. It's either I believe this is true, and so therefore I'm saved, just a sheer mental assent, or some sort of experience that's really shallow, that doesn't comport with a true experience of God's grace working in your soul unto salvation. So Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, many are going to come to him. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these really great things? We all know this text. And then he responds, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's a false assurance on improper grounds. It's possible to be deceived. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17. And we don't want that. That is a terrible place to be. That is a place where many, many are in the church in America. I would say the majority, okay? And the majority of churches, their problem is more of having a false assurance when they should have no assurance at all. However, I think that the opposite is often true for biblical churches, where you have real sincere Christians who struggle to have a sense of assurance. Examining yourself is necessary and right as a Christian because we don't want to be deceived. That said, doubting the love of God in Christ, or doubting God's word, or doubting the righteousness of Christ to cleanse you of your sins or to cover your sins, or doubting the willingness of God to save you, those are not the same things as biblical self-examination. They're not the same thing. That is like mistaking handcuffs for a mirror, or cyanide for vitamins, a snake for a service animal. You know, it's like biblical self-examination is good for you. Doubting God's willingness to save you is not good for you. That's actually sinful doubt. It is wickedness that you and I need to repent of when we do that. And so we need to understand the difference. The Christian race, or the Christian life is a race, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Constantly doubting whether or not you're saved is like cutting your Achilles tendons and then trying to run. Okay? It's not going to work. You will cripple yourself. You will not run the Christian life well. And that will all the more hurt and damage your assurance. So we're going to take a look at Hebrews 10. The author is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. And so there's this temptation to go back to their former way of living under the old covenant in Judaism. The idea is basically, you know, we weren't being persecuted when we were just Jews, and so let's go back to that. The whole book of Hebrews is saying, no, you can't go back to that, because what you have in Christ in the new covenant is so much better. Over and over again, he just beats this drum of Jesus and the new covenant are superior to the old covenant. And one of the ways that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant is that they can have confidence before God that the old covenant never offered them. They can approach him, draw near to him with a boldness, with an assurance, with a confidence that they could never have before. And so that's what we're going to see. I have 3 points, and I tried to alliterate them as well as possible. So the first one is authorized for entry. Authorized for entry. The second one is accessing entry. And the last point is attributes for entry. So, authorized for entry. The author says in verse 19, look at Hebrews 10, verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Yeah, have this phrase, holy places, and we might think, okay, holy places like the temple, or like the tabernacle before the temple in the Old Testament, the holy place, and then the holy of holies where the ark was. Yes and no. Okay. The author isn't speaking of the earthly temple here. It's not the temple at that time. He's talking about the heavenly temple, God's heavenly abode, the true tent, the true tabernacle that the earthly tabernacle and temple were patterned after. This is one of the really neat things about Hebrews. You read Hebrews and you start paying attention. You're like, oh, there's a heavenly temple that the earthly temple is patterned after. This is really neat. So look at Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, it's the gospel, all the blessings that come in the gospel, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Okay, so there was the tent, the tabernacle that Israel set up. You read about this at the end of Exodus, and God's presence was there in the Holy of Holies in a special way in their midst. And then later on, Solomon built the temple that replaced the tabernacle. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is that all these ways, one of the ways that Christ is greater than the priests of the Old Testament is that he didn't enter into a physical tabernacle or a physical temple. He entered into the original temple in heaven, where God really truly abides, and that's where he was able to offer this sacrifice for our sins and secure for us an eternal redemption. So, when you look then again at 10:19, you realize, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, okay, when you pray, when you worship God, that's where it's happening. Not in an earthly temple or tabernacle, but in the heavenly one. It's not when you pray, you're not speaking on the telephone here and God's hearing you up there. Okay? It's not like you have your can and the Holy Spirit's the string and he has the other end of the can. What it is you are, by God's grace, through the power of the Spirit, entering into the heavenlies, actually, into the presence of God. That's what's happening when you have the eyes of faith and you believe what the scriptures say. That's what's happening. And you are making your requests directly to him in his throne room. So this is why when I read this morning in Hebrews 4, verse 16, it says that we can draw near to the throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. The throne of grace is what the mercy seat on the lid of the ark represented. That was basically a picture symbolic for God's throne on earth. We go before the throne of heaven when we pray. And so there in chapter 4, verse 16, and here as well in chapter 10, verse 19, we have confidence to enter. In other words, we have authorization to enter. So, did those in the old covenant have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies? No. No, absolutely not. If they did enter, the only thing they could have confidence in is that they would be destroyed. Either a priest would do his job and hew them down, or God would kill them. Even the high priest could only enter once a year, and only after intense cleansing, atonement, and wearing the right garb. So this is Leviticus 16. This is the beginning of the instructions for the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year that the high priest, the only person, would go into the Holy of Holies. And listen to what it says. Leviticus 16, 1 through 5 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." Remember Nadab and Abihu? They drew near, but in an improper way, and God consumed them with fire. Again, not a lot of confidence. But he says, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen cloak and shall have the linen undergarment on his body and shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." And it goes on from there. Not a lot of confidence. One time a year, here's all that you have to do. And it's a lot. And I'm sure it's basically like, okay, read it over again so that I know exactly what to do. Pastor Klug was telling me a story about one time when somebody baptized somebody and they didn't get them all the way under, which is like worst case scenario, you know, for a pastor. You're like, but you can imagine, okay, like I need to be cleansed. And just the rigidity with which you would make sure that you had totally cleansed. Not a lot of confidence, a lot of caution, a lot of care. You have to get it right. He's not told, oh, sure, come in whenever you want. No, God says, tell Aaron not to come in or else he'll die. What does Hebrews 10:19 say? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence. The word confidence here is specifically the idea of being able to, the word actually has the idea of being able to speak freely. There's an opportunity for openness of speech. I think of, you know, when a lower ranking soldier might say to a higher ranking officer, permission to speak freely. And that officer then gives the authorization for him to state what he wants to in that specific moment. This word is basically a formal idea of authorization. we have the authorization to enter in now. And so this is kind of an important distinction for assurance. And this goes for a number of other things within the Christian life. But you have this confidence, you have this authorization, whether or not you know it. Does that make sense? It is yours. This is an objective thing. This isn't a subjective confidence here in verse 19. That comes later in verse 22, and we'll talk more about that. But this confidence is yours. You have it. You've repented of your sins. You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's yours, whether or not you feel like it's yours. A pastor I enjoy listening to gave a helpful illustration on this point. He said, imagine a little old woman, a grandmother. She's never been on an airplane before. She's been studiously avoiding being on an airplane for her entire life. She doesn't trust him. But her grandson is going to graduate, you know, from grad school or whatever, and he loves his grandmother, as he should, and he wants her to come out for graduation. So the family springs for a ticket, and she bucks up, and she gets on that plane. And you know what she does the whole way there? She's just praying, Lord, let this thing not drop out of the sky. Please, you know, air traffic control, all of it. She's just quaking, unsure, no confidence, just hoping she makes it. Now imagine a young man full of confidence and gusto, and he believes with all of his heart that he can flap his arms and fly. And so he gets up on the roof of his house, and he jumps off. Okay? One of them has no confidence, while the other one has it in spades. Okay, but the one really, like, the little confidence they have, what they've placed it in, is a firm foundation. Where the other one, all the confidence in the world doesn't matter because that foundation isn't there. He's going to break bones. That's what's going to happen. If you are in Christ, you very well might be that little grandmother, but you still have the authorization. The little bit of faith you have is placed on the right foundation. That plane, that ship of salvation is going to get you to your destination. You may not have much confidence, and we're going to talk more about why that might be the case, but it's going to get you there. And that is ultimately the important thing. Assurance is not necessary for salvation. It is not necessary for faith. Assurance, a confidence in your salvation, is necessary for having a vital Christian life. It's important for a healthy Christian life. But you can doubt and absolutely be saved. Just like you can have all the confidence in the world and think that you're going to make it when really you're trusting in your own strength and it's like flapping your arms, thinking you can fly. So, that's the first thing here, is that we actually objectively have the confidence. So that grandmother, she has every reason to trust that airplane. It's sound. The pilot's going to get her there. She may not trust very much, but as long as she's on, she's going to make it. But she has the authorization to trust. Second is accessing entry. How in the world, when you look at all the stipulations in the Old Testament, when you consider the flaming sword that was outside the garden that wouldn't let you back into God's presence and would point in whatever direction someone would get close to the entrance to Eden again, how can we have any sort of confidence? How can we have this authorization? When you look at Exodus 20 and you see how adamant God was and how he repeated over and over again, no one can touch the mountain when I descend on it. They would have to be put to death. And then the great terror that they had when they heard God's voice. How is it that we have this authorization? I've told the story before about Sarah and I's honeymoon. We took a Western Caribbean cruise. We docked on Honduras, and we were trying to decide what we were going to do, and we waited too long, and all the very professional tour guides had left, and all that was left was this guy with an old minivan and a Jordan t-shirt. And, you know, he didn't have the car with the logo on it or the shirt with the logo on it, but he told us he would take us somewhere great, and I would never do it today, but we went, and we drove over this mountain, and I'm just thinking, like, how often do vacationers go missing in these weird places or held hostage. But it turned out great. He takes us to this resort, but past the resort, there's this construction area with a guard out there. And he goes up and he starts talking to the guard, and the guard's like shaking his head, shaking his head, shaking his head. And finally, the guard takes a walk. And the guy comes over and he's like, follow me. He takes us through the construction area, out onto the pool deck for this exclusive resort, and then out onto the beach where there's like nobody there. And we hung out there the whole rest of the day. It was awesome. Okay, so how did we have entry into that place? That guy worked out the entry for us. That's how we were able to go in. There's no way we were going to get in there any other way. But at the same time, that entry was not legitimate, nor was it permanent. If someone from that resort came by and asked who we were, we could have no confidence that we could hang out. It would have been, okay, the jig's up, we got to go. That isn't the case with your entry into the holy places in God's presence, in prayer, in worship, and ultimately our confidence to enter into his presence in eternal life. We have this confidence, the author writes, verse 19, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. So our entry is legitimate for a number of reasons. First, verse 19, it's by the blood of Jesus. There has never been a greater payment for anything in all the world than the blood of Jesus. Okay? There is no bill that can't satisfy. John Flavel writes, this preciousness of the blood of Christ rises from the union it has with the person who is over all God blessed forever. The blood of all the creatures in the world, even a sea of human blood, bears no more proportion to the precious and excellent blood of Christ than a dish of common water to a river of liquid gold. Now think about the dog's water and a river of liquid gold. Your blood, Jesus's blood. So it's not the blood of bulls and goats. And the author of Hebrews makes this point in Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. Jesus, through the Spirit, offers himself without blemish to God. The beginning of verse 20 says that it is a new way. So it's new in the sense that this way was not available before in the old covenant. It is available now in the new covenant in Jesus' ministry. What would be the point of establishing a new way if it were not better than the old way? You know, you don't remodel your house in order to make it worse or leave it the same. And so this new way is a better way, a way with more confidence. Verse 20 says that it is a living way also. Your Savior who made the way died, but he is risen, and this way never goes away. It's open through the curtain that is through his flesh. That curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that had cherubim stitched on it, signifying the entrance into God's presence, as we saw in the Garden of Eden. That veil was torn as Jesus' body was torn. And so we have entry. Finally, verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. This is too much to unpack altogether. Multiple sermons should be preached on this. I'll just say this. Think about Moses. Think about him coming before God on behalf of Israel and interceding for them with the sin of the golden calf. He pleads for them, and God relents from destroying them. Jesus is our high priest over the heavenly temple. He's gone in. He's offered his blood, perfectly atoning for our sins. He intercedes on our behalf forever and ever. He's our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's no greater priest. He is a perfect high priest. Who better to plead your case before God the Father than his beloved Son, who makes perfect atonement for your sins? How could Jesus fail to accomplish your redemption? Is there any way that he could not do that? So imagine that you show up at the gates of heaven and an angel asks you, okay, what are your credentials? You're telling me you have confidence, you're authorized to enter. Show me your paperwork. And you hand him your papers, and on there it lists the blood of Jesus for a new and living way, the way made through the rending of the sinless Son of God's flesh. And in the spot where it has the priest's signature, it reads, Son of God. What angel would dare turn you away? Obviously none. He'd be like, oh, yeah, absolutely, come right in. Everyone's waiting for you. What more could you possibly add to those credentials? I was talking to the kids about this the other day. You know, imagine that you gave a diamond the size of a basketball to a child. Now, and it's like the most valuable diamond in all the world at that point, probably. I don't think there's one that's that big. But imagine that you had one, and it was real, and it was beautiful, and you gave it to a child. And that child tried to add to it to make it even better. And so they got out the crazy glue, and they started attaching, like, their favorite hockey cards to it. their favorite Matchbox car. The Lego thing that they made. It's like, you're not helping. You're making it worse. we can't diminish the righteousness of Christ, all that we have that he's provided for us, but you cannot add to it. It is way worse than adding, you know, your baseball card to a basketball-sized diamond for you to try and add anything to the righteousness of Jesus that saves us. So, we have access to entry because of Christ and what he's done. The last point here is attributes for entry, and this is where I want to talk more about our subjective sense of assurance, this confidence. So we have authorization, we've gained it in Christ, and if this is true, what do you do? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first half of the verse is what you need to do, and then those last two phrases explain why you can do that, okay? So you're to draw near with true heart and a full assurance of faith, and the reason you can is because your hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Think again about Leviticus 16, what I read, and the washing that the high priest would have to do before entering in. This is the spiritual, the washing, the cleansing that's talked about in this verse is basically kind of a riffing off of that in a metaphor, as this is what needs to happen spiritually for you to be able to enter in now. This is what Christ does. We are cleansed. We are washed by the power of the Spirit so that we can actually enter in. And this is what we're called to. So you're called to do this with a true heart, not a heart led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. Like what I read this morning in Hebrews chapter 3. Not an evil, unbelieving heart, but a true heart. Not a heart that comes in hoping that you'll just get from God what you want selfishly on your own. Not a heart that actually doesn't love God, but is just playing at loving God for the sake of others. But a true, sincere heart. And then also a full assurance of faith. You are called to come before God with absolute confidence and certainty if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. God commands you to do it by his Spirit-inspired author. You are commanded to draw near to him with absolute confidence. So, like me, you've had moments where you're like, Lord, I'm the worst. I've hit like peak worm level and lower than the worms even in my sin. And it is really gloriously wonderful and helpful to remember that God commands me to draw near and to do so without doubting. I am not allowed to doubt. So I love when Jesus comes in Matthew 13 and the whole scene, they're out on the Sea of Galilee. He comes in the storm. And Peter comes out and he sinks. And Jesus says, why did you doubt? Just like that simple question. He wouldn't ask if you weren't supposed to. Why do you doubt? Why did you do that? And that is is kind of those little simple things we need to remember. Okay, why am I doubting? And so let's consider full assurance of faith. Back up a little bit and look at this. There are a number of reasons why we can lack assurance of salvation. One of the ways that the Puritans talked about was that God will actually sometimes withhold a sense of assurance from you for your good. This is not, I don't think, the most common reason. I think you should start with some of the other reasons first if you're lacking assurance. But this is something that can happen. God can withhold a sense of confidence because of good intentions for us. He wants you to learn to trust him more, to cry out to him more in prayer, to search the scriptures more diligently, or cling more closely to the promises of God. Thomas Brooks, again, he gives some reasons, like that we might be more convinced of our sinfulness. That might be something the Lord does. He might show that we are actually wanting assurance of salvation more for our own ends than for God's. Like that, rather than wanting assurance so that I can live the Christian life well, so I can bring him more glory, I want it simply because it makes me feel better. He might allow us to go without it so that we will prize it more highly when we have it, be more grateful. He might withhold it from us in order to work out greater humility in us. All these are things you're like, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Which is why you should read Good Old Dead Guys. But also, when you go through things and you're not sure why, trust that God has good designs behind it. Know that he's working out your good through it. Another way you might lose assurance is through error. I think an example of this is actually 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul anticipates that some wonder whether or not they might miss the resurrection from the dead because they're not going to die when the Lord comes, okay? Like, if it's like a seed that has to die, be planted, and then it rises up new, if the Lord comes while I'm still alive, am I going to miss it? And Paul's like, no. Okay, that's a theological error that could bring a lack of assurance. Another theological error is to think that you can lose your salvation, which many who claim to be believers believe, that you might sin and actually sin your way out of salvation. That is a surefire way to lack assurance. Definitionally, you cannot have assurance then, if that's the case. If I sin right before I die, if I really blow it, and then that's my last day, how can I have any confidence? The primary reason, though, is often sin. Okay? Joel Beakey says this. He says, for example, if you are unfaithful to your spouse, you had better lose your assurance that you have a wonderful marital union in which you both are assured of each other's love. So when we sin, and especially when we aren't quick to confess our sins and seek the Lord's forgiveness and renew fellowship with him, instead you grieve the Holy Spirit and you will invite God's discipline on you and you will lack assurance. This will be one of the ways that the Lord disciplines you, is by removing a confidence that you are in Christ. And now this doubting, this loss of assurance, can be a huge trial for Christians. It is like Israel when they get led out of Egypt and they've seen the 10 plagues, they've seen God work wonderfully, and then they see Egypt coming hot on their heels and they melt. It is like Peter sinking, even though the Lord bid him out onto the water, and he had taken however many steps out on the water, but he takes his eyes off of his Savior, and he begins to sink. That sinking is like assurance, or is like a doubting, a lack of assurance. And so, with this, some lack of assurance is sinful, and some of it isn't. This is another thing to kind of keep in mind. If your lack of assurance is because God is withholding it, and he's doing it for your good, but you're still trusting him, you're clinging on to things like Isaiah 50 verse 10, where it says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. If it is darkness, but you're saying, Lord, I trust you by your grace, I'm going to walk faithfully, I'm going to believe that you're going to bring me out of this. I'm going to pray Psalm 35, verse 3. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. God, I'm praying that you would say to my soul that you are my salvation. And until you do that, I'm going to wait patiently. I'm going to believe you. If that's the case, then I don't think that is a sinful doubting, a sinful lack of assurance. I think it's just simply that God is dealing with you. There is, though, a lack of assurance that is sinful, where you are truly saved, but you doubt the truth. You aren't believing God's word like you should. Where you begin to look at the wind of your sin, you take your eyes off of your Savior, and so you sink because of it. And that is a miserable place to be. So, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. He illustrates this really helpfully. Christian and hopeful are traveling. They're nearing the end of their journey. Christian wants to take the easier way rather than the hard, narrow way that they've been on. And so they venture off that hard, narrow path. Before long, there's a storm, and they get caught by giant despair, who brings them into Doubting Castle and then beats them mercilessly. Okay? So it is... The illustrations are very just upfront. Giant despair, doubting castle, you're being beaten. That is the Christian lacking assurance. I don't know a better picture of that than being beaten daily. What finally sets them free? Because day in and day out, actually, giant despair, as he beats them, he then tempts them actually to take their own lives. You're never going to escape this prison. This is your only option, your only way out. What finally sets them free is they recall God's promises. Christian says, "What a fool am I to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my pocket called promise that I am sure will open any lock in Doubting Castle." That is the case for the Christian with sinful doubting, sinful lack of assurance. You have a key in your pocket. Why don't you just use it? Why did you doubt? Why not believe what God has told you in his word? So the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, again, is all about assurance, really helpful, and it gives three grounds of assurance. The first one is God's word. The second one is real fruit of God's grace in your life. And the third is the Spirit of God testifying to your soul that you've been adopted by God. The Spirit's work is a really wonderful, wonderful thing. And I'm sure that if you've been a believer, then you've had moments where you could look and you could say, I know at this season, God just very kindly, not because of anything even particular pursuit on my part that was glorious, but he just very kindly visited my soul and comforted me and made it very clear that I belonged to him. And I had a greater trust and love for Jesus and his atonement for my sins, and he testified to my soul. Romans 8, he cried out, Abba, Father, within me, and I know that I belong to God, and that's one of the reasons. Another reason is God's grace at work within you, okay? And this is often the one that we think of, and it's good and right and helpful that we think about it this way, but it's also important to know that this is not the only one, nor do I think that this should be the chief one, okay? So, God's grace at work within you. Just turn over to 1 John real quick. 1 John is really good for this, and we are nearing the end. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. God's grace working out in you in a transformed life is an indicator that can help with your assurance. It can give you a sense of confidence. Another example of this, look over at chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. If you hate your Christian brother, you should not have any confidence that you know the Lord. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So a real living Christian tree will produce certain types of fruit. Obedience to God's commands, not perfect obedience, but general obedience where it's growing over time. Love for Christians is another one. Can't despise Christians and call yourself a Christian. You can't be content without having any fellowship with Christians and have any confidence that you know the Lord. So this tree produces distinct fruit, and those are two of them that we see. So that's another cause of this, and Sarah told me I should talk about children for a second. So you might wonder, do my kids know the Lord? Okay? And this can be difficult because if you're parenting well, you're disciplining them, you're training them up to know and obey the Lord and believe him, and they will behave well if you're doing that right, even if they don't know him yet. And so you think, this is a decently behaved child by God's grace, and it's hard to tell whether or not they know him. R.C. Sproul used to kind of give this test to people, and he'd talk to them. He'd say, do you love Jesus perfectly? And the answer is obviously, well, no. You know, then he'd ask, okay, do you love him as much as you ought to? And again, the question has to be, well, no. There's no way I love him perfectly or as much as I ought to. He deserves infinite love. And so R.C. Sproul would end with this. He'd say, do you love him at all? Okay? You can say, yeah, I do. Imperfectly. It needs a lot of work, but I do sincerely, with a true heart, love him. The only way, R.C. Sproul would say this, and this is absolutely right, the only way you can actually truly love him, even a little bit, is because he's given you new spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by regeneration. That does not happen to the unregenerate sinner who's dead in their sins. And so with our children, it's a little bit difficult. So you want to be patient. You want to talk to them. You don't want to harangue them about it. But there are little ways that you might see fruit over time. And this is one of those things. Do you love them at all? So the last thing, the last grounds that we have is the unshakable nature of God's word. Okay? It should be, if you are struggling with that sinful lack of assurance, that you repent of not believing what God says over and over and over again in his word. Because the only way that you can maintain that sinful lack of assurance and truly know the Lord Jesus is if you are just rejecting what God has said. Martin Luther Brooks quotes Martin Luther, who has a quote where basically he says, the whole of the Bible is meant to give the Christian confidence that Jesus saves them. At what point in the scriptures could you point at a verse and say, this verse ought to make the Christian doubt their salvation? That verse doesn't exist. All of it, if you have a true heart, if you've been washed and cleansed, like the end of verse 22, if this is the new way that he's made through his blood, through his flesh for you, if he's your high priest, every confidence. And so that's what you do. You draw near. Okay? Where the old covenant would draw the line and say, you can come up to here and no further, otherwise punishment, retribution, judgment. You ought to act like children that run in and out of dad's house. All the freedom, all the familiarity, where it's, of course, you know, we'll have small group and we've got a troop of kids at small group. And before we start, everybody's just in and out. And it's awesome. And it's a mess. But none of the kids care that it's a mess. And it's totally fine that it's a mess because we're super happy to have all these kids in our house. And it's that way with us and the Lord, and more so. It is, he's your father, you're his child, because he determined to make you his child before eternity passed, and so he wants you to come in. He wants you to come in with all the familiarity of a child coming in to their own loving father's presence. So, all that said, are there any questions? Because this is kind of a big topic, and I still didn't cover everything.